a good reminder that the Word of God for us is 2,000 years old. Can you imagine inviting somebody over to your home and saying, you know, we have something that we've had in our family for 2,000 years. It's an heirloom. And you would say, what is it? It's the living, breathing, active Word of God. And I hope it's not sitting on a shelf, something on display, but something that you get into each and every day and it gets inside of you as well. Well, let's pray as we turn our attention to the Word this morning. Heavenly Father, ancient words, and yet when we read them with open hearts and eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts ready to receive, they are living words. And sometimes they jump off the page of Scripture for us, and it seems as though we're reading it for the first time, though we may have read this passage many times in the past. And that's something special, because the Bible is the breathed out words of God. And they are breathed out with power, and they are breathed out with authority, and they are breathed out in such a way that they accomplish the purpose for which they're sent. And Lord, here I stand today in a chain of 2,000 years of history in which men and women have stood up for the Scriptures and have proclaimed passionately, accurately, biblically the truths from your Word, recognizing that these are words of life. When the disciples were discouraged, Lord, you said to them, will you too fall away? Will you too leave me? And I think it was Peter that said, Lord, why would we do that? Why would we go from you? For you alone have the words of eternal life. And so we focus our attention on your Word this morning, recognizing the role that it plays in our spiritual development. May your Holy Spirit attend to us in this hour, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, boot camp, for those that have experienced it, is a bit of shock and awe. I believe that's true even for the Air Force. I'll just have to take their word for it. But there I was in boot camp on the first day, and the Marine Corps, it's psychological warfare. They've been doing this a long time, and they know how to do it right. You never go into boot camp in broad daylight. They always wait till midnight when you're tired. And most people have traveled across the country, and you know in order to travel, you have to get up at 4:30 in the morning to catch a 7 or 8 a.m. flight, right? Because you got to be there 2 hours or an hour and a half ahead, and all the things that it takes to get to the airport these days. But anyway, shock and awe. And so it's, I don't know, 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning, first night of boot camp, and it's pretty intense. And there's a mural painted bigger than life on the wall of the perfect-looking United States Marine in his uniform. And it says at the bottom, somebody painted on the bottom, if you were charged with being a U.S. Marine, would there be enough evidence to convict you? And you look at that image and you're processing, what would have to be right to get this right? And what would have to be wrong to get this wrong? And years later, in the Marine Corps, I became a Christian. And then I thought to myself, if you were charged with being a Christian in a court of law, would there be enough evidence to convict you? I want you to think about that word evidence for just a moment. What does that refer to? What evidence would be needed to establish in a court of law that you are a Christian? Would going to church qualify? I'm a Christian, I go to church. Would owning a Bible qualify? Well, I don't know, I'm a Christian, I own a Bible. Knowing John 3:16, will that get you in? Or will that condemn you in this illustration I'm using? Well, maybe none of those things individually, but maybe many things corporately would cause an outside body to look at you and say, you know what? The evidence is leaning towards, it looks like you might be a Christian. But all of those things that we call evidence are really secondary, aren't they? Because they're outward. Many of the things that we consider Christian are outward things. Isn't it true that man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at what? He looks at the heart, doesn't he? So the evidence of being a Christian is not conforming to a list, anybody's list. Not your grandma's list, not your mom and dad's list, not your pastor's list. Well, maybe your pastor's list, because my list is really short. Christianity is not conformity to a list of do's and don'ts. In fact, let me say it this way, and I'm sure you've heard it said this way, and maybe you've even said it this way to others. You can finish the sentence with me. Christianity is not a relationship. Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is a relationship, right? That's my list. See? Very short. It's a relationship. How do we know you're a Christian? You have a relationship with Jesus. It's not even enough to know about God. It's not even enough to believe that there was a man named Jesus. The devil believes that. The demons believe that. In fact, we're going to see this morning how well the demons knew who Jesus was. But it's about the heart. So why do we come to church on Sunday? Is it to check the list of the do's and the don'ts? I go to church on Sunday because I'm a Christian? Or do we gather together regularly, not only to fulfill the command, do not forsake the gathering yourselves, as is the habit of some, but instead we need to gather together regularly in order that we might do a number of things. As Christians, expressing our faith, we want to worship Him corporately. We want to worship Christ with others. You know, there are times where we all wish we could just go to a deserted island for a while, just unplug and not have to have any demands on us and just the quietness of the ocean. But that gets pretty lonesome pretty quick. We were not meant to do life in isolation. And in fact, I think isolation, even in this life, can be a torment. But we're meant to do life together. So we gather together on Sunday because we're Christian in order that we might worship the Lord, in order that we might exalt His name. And I thank our worship team and the ladies ensemble for leading us in that this morning. I thank our Sunday school teachers for leading us that in that way this morning. But we gather together to worship God, to exalt His name, to praise the name of Jesus, to herald Him in our worship. But we also come together and we center our focus around this book. And so if you have this book, open it up to Luke chapter 4. And why do we center around this one book? Because we've only been given this one book. Genesis to Revelation, 66 books written by 40 different authors over 1,200 years. One book with one message about God's Son Jesus, who we've gathered together this morning in His name. And so we gather together and we focus on this one book because in this book we are told the story of how it all started, of where we're at, where we're headed, and how it all ends. Furthermore, in this one book, the focus from Genesis to Revelation is on the promise, and the promise fulfilled, and the promise yet to be fulfilled, of the Messiah. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It hints that God will send someone born of a woman, the seed of the woman, and He will strike the serpent's head. Genesis 3:15. And it leads us all the way through from Genesis to maps, and it tells us about Jesus. What is the best way to get to know Jesus today? Well, if you've got the Bible in your hand, you've got the answer right there. Because we have in the New Testament, with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, four biographies written from four different men, four different perspectives of this man's life, where he was born, the circumstances of his birth, his life, his ministry, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and his promise to come back. And so we focus on the book because this is God's authoritative word to us to tell us about His Son Jesus. And so as Christians wanting to be Christ-like, we have to be in the book. There's no shortcut for this. And furthermore, we have to find ourselves in the pages of the Gospels, for the Gospels reveal to us the life and ministry of Jesus. Why is that important to us? Because we bear His name. The title Christian literally means little Christs. I hate putting people on the spot. I really do. You know, I don't know, I'm diverting here. I always think of my unsaved loved ones coming to church on Sunday. And I always think, what would I want them to hear from the pulpit if I was sitting in the back row with, and we would be sitting in the back row? What would I want them to hear? And I wouldn't want the preacher to put them on the spot, so I don't want to put you on the spot either. But if you call yourself a Christian this morning, it's hopefully because you want to be like Christ. I think of in the 90s, they had those bracelets, WWJD, what would Jesus do? In this situation, what would Jesus say? In this situation, what would Jesus do? We want to be thinking like that all the time. And the best way to do that is to get to know Christ through his word and through the biographies of Jesus. So if you want to grow to be more like Jesus, there's no shortcut for this. You've got to be in the Gospels. And so it's my privilege to lead us in the study in Luke chapter 4 this morning. Follow along, beginning in verse 31. For those visiting or just returning from a summer break or whatever, we are studying the Gospel of Luke, and we're in chapter 4, beginning in verse 31. The NIV titles this, Jesus Drives Out an Evil Spirit. Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath began to teach the people. And they were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. And he cried out at the top of his voice, "Ha! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." And then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. And all the people were amazed, and they said to each other, "What is this teaching? With authority and power, he gives orders to evil spirits, and they come out." And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. Jesus then left the synagogue, and he went to the home of Simon. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. When the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sicknesses, and laying his hands on each one of them, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people shouting, "You are the Son of God!" But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Messiah. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place, and the people were looking for him. And when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because this is why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. In these 14 verses of Scripture, we have what I would call the lion's share of the type of ministry Jesus would be involved in over the next 3 years. This morning, I want to highlight the 5 distinct ways we see the lion's share of his ministry by using the letter D. I saw these as I was reading. I was like, wow, these almost all start with the letter D as you think of it. The first one is D for doctrine. Verses 31 and 32. If you have your outline, you should be writing these in. Next is D for deliverance, demonic deliverance, verses 33 through 37. Thirdly, D is for diseases of various kinds, as we shall see, verses 38 through 41. And then as we get towards the end of the story, D is for detachment, verse 42. And then finally, determination, verses 43 and 44. Just a simple helpful outline to help us work through the text this morning. So we begin in verse 31. D is for doctrine, for sound teaching. We read, "Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath he began to teach the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority." It's helpful when you're reading the life and ministry of Christ, especially in his movements. It's helpful to have an atlas. It's helpful to have a Bible map ready, because sometimes the geography helps tell the story. Thankfully, many of the new study Bibles that people can buy, they have the maps built in. And so as you're progressing through the life and ministry of Christ, these significant moments are highlighted with a little inset so you can follow along, and I find those things to be helpful. One of the reasons why I would love to take all of you to Israel, if you haven't gone before, is because when you read stories like this, you get transported. And here I am reading about Jesus, and last week we talked about, well, was it 2 weeks ago? I forget already. We talked about Jesus in Nazareth, his hometown. And they took him to the cliff to throw him off and to get rid of him. And he kind of, you know, shakes the dust off of his sandals. And he moves on down to Capernaum, as we read this morning. And in my own mind, having walked the trail from Nazareth to Capernaum, 40 miles, called the Jesus Trail, having hiked that trail, I'm literally smelling the wildflowers along the trail. I'm literally seeing the town of Capernaum come into view as you stand on Mount Arbel looking down 680 feet below sea level to where the Sea of Galilee is. And so having an atlas or visiting the land itself helps you picture these things. I remember being down in Nazareth because the story of Jesus being thrown off the cliff, the village was up on the bluff, but today the town is down below in the valley. And so when you visit Nazareth, the largest city in Galilee today, it is an Arab city. It's half Muslim Arab and half Christian Arab. There's maybe one or two Jewish residences, but not very many. But you're down in this bowl, and you have to ascend literally 300 stone flights of stairs to get out of Nazareth so that you can begin your descent 2,000 feet. From Nazareth down, down, down to the lowest lake on the planet, the Sea of Galilee. And it is here at Capernaum along the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee that Jesus sets up his headquarters. Now, why does Jesus choose Capernaum? He was born in Bethlehem, made a quick visit to Egypt when he was a child, and then when they heard it was safe to return, Joseph and Mary and Jesus ended up back up to Nazareth where Joseph and Mary met and fell in love, if they fell in love back then when they got married, I'm not sure. But not even in Nazareth, but down in Capernaum. Well, there's a couple of reasons. Number one, Capernaum sits, and another reason why you need a map, sits on an international trade route. And so this is a place you would want to set up your tax booth. And we'll read about that later. But it's there that you're collecting tariffs and taxes. And furthermore, people would be traveling from Joppa to Damascus, from Egypt to Syria, and they would make their way through the town of Capernaum. And so if you're a herald, if you're a messenger, you want to stand on the busiest street corner to get your message out. Capernaum's a great place to do it. Furthermore, Capernaum was the hometown of at least five of Jesus's disciples. We know that Matthew, the tax collector, was there. We also know that James and John, the sons of Zebedee, had a fishing industry, a business there. And we also know that Simon and Andrew had a house there. We read about that even in this story. And so, convenience sake. But I like this third and final reason why Jesus chose Capernaum. God put the Sea of Galilee 680 feet below sea level and surrounded it with hills because thousands of years later, he would send forth his son to teach the people that the kingdom of heaven has come. And Jesus was going to need a classroom and he was going to need a megaphone. And so if you've been down to the Sea of Galilee, there's an interesting phenomena. Because of the way the amphitheater is built around the lake with the hills, you can literally hear someone speaking on the other side of the lake 9 miles away. Now, it's not super clear, but you simply know you're not alone. You can hear people sitting around a campfire 9 miles away. And so when Jesus says, put me in the boat and push out a little bit, just push me out into the water so people aren't sitting in the water, but they're sitting on the hill that I might speak to them. He can speak to 15,000 people and he hardly has to raise his voice. I think that's beautiful that when God was making the world, he's looking ahead and he's saying, you know, I've got to prepare a place for my son to teach that people might know his message. Now, notice something about Jesus' teaching that's interesting. In fact, you'll read about this numerous times in the Gospels. The people that heard him speak were often awed and amazed at his teaching. Why? Because he taught as one having authority. In fact, the Pharisees, when they railed against him, they said, under whose authority are you teaching these things? Now, there are two insights to this, at least. First of all, Jesus never is quoted as quoting another rabbi to establish the truthfulness of his statements, which was something done by every rabbi of the day. He never quoted anybody else to affirm his teaching. What he did do is he quoted the Word of God. The Scripture says. You've heard it said, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Leave the last part off. God said it, that settles it. And when you do that, you speak with power and you speak with authority. And people aren't used to that. People are not used to you being able to simply quote the Scriptures, quote the Scriptures, quote the Scriptures. If your critics say, you keep going back to the book, amen. Praise God for that, right? Well, Pastor Frank, are you saying that that person's going to go to hell? I'm not saying anything, but I am telling you what God says. God said it. That settle it. Therefore, we read Jesus saying something like this, depending on your translation. Verily, verily, I say unto you. We don't speak like that. When's the last time anybody's used the word verily? I verily use it. Okay, but in some translations, it says it this way. Truly, truly, I say unto you. And what he's really saying in the Hebraic expression is, amen and amen, I'm saying unto you. And do you know what you are saying when you say amen? Let it be so. Or, this is true. You can, let me put it in Frankism. I just created that. This is a Frankism. Take it to the bank. That's what he's saying. You can take this to the bank. And what does he do? He quotes Scripture as his authority. A number of years ago, we had a guest speaker here at our church. And he was a professor at a college. And he had been professing at a college for over 20 years. And in the world of academia, you have no authority except for your ability to quote other sources to back up your statement. I have written so many papers in which the professor was not interested what a Frankism would say. He wants to know, where's your research? Where's your I can't even say the word. I got a doctorate. I can't even say the word. Your documentation. There it is. Let me see your referenced sources. Make sure your footnotes are accurate. Any of you that have just taken some graduate school classes, you know all about what I'm talking about. They don't want to know what you know. They want to know, do you know what others have said about these things? Well, anyway, getting back to this professor. So he came to our church. He spoke from the pulpit. And when he got done, I sat there scratching my head. And in my head, I said to myself, wow, this guy has just quoted from every theologian, every textbook, every research journal I'm aware of. And yet I don't even know what he thinks. I know he knows what other people think. But what does he think? Nobody had that problem with Jesus. Nobody ever had to wonder what he thought, because he simply told you what he thought. So much of today's preaching in the West is wishy-washy. Pastors are afraid to get dogmatic on any issue lest they offend the congregation or lose likes on Facebook. They couch their words in such a way that you can never pin them to the wall. It's like nailing Jell-O. They're so wishy-washy. I was taught in Bible college, as you proclaim the gospel, you will make enemies. In fact, if you stand for something, you will make enemies. If you have no enemies, you must ask yourself, are you standing for anything? I have enemies. Do you? Think about that. The second D in our outline is for demonic deliverance. verse 33 all the way down to verse 44 mentions Jesus' ministry of delivering people who are demonically possessed or even oppressed. Now, I was tempted this week to just do a whole 90-degree turn and cover this in depth as the rest of my sermon, but I talked myself out of it. And I read a number of books on this issue. I called people that were involved in, or have been involved in what's called deliverance ministry. And we went through a lot of things. And I said, you know, I want to teach on this at some point in our series on the Gospel of Luke. But lucky you, we will come up to this issue 22 more times before we are done with the Gospel of Luke. So at some point in the near future, I hope to speak on this issue. But I want you to notice something that kind of caught me off guard. Where did the confrontation with the man who had the demonic spirit, where did this confrontation take place geographically? Where were they standing when this happened? And the answer is in the synagogue. And so I called a friend of mine who was heavily involved in deliverance ministry. And I said, in all of your ministry of helping people be set free from demonic possession and oppression, did you ever have a conflict in a church setting? And he said, yes, it happens all the time. Okay, I've been here 23 years. I'm not trying to start anything, but it hasn't happened yet either. Now, there may be tension, and that may happen, where you are proclaiming the gospel and there's pushback, there's, you know, the enemy's at work and that kind of thing might be happening, but not like this, right? Not like what we're reading in Luke chapter 4. But there they were standing in the synagogue and the man says, ha! What do you want with us, Jesus? Are you here to destroy us? Tells you something about what they know is coming. The word ha, if it's even a word, I had to look this up. It's called an emotional injective, an emotional injective. And it often comes with a surprise. Ha! Jesus, what are you doing here? That tells you something about the synagogue. When the evil spirit feels comfortable and they don't expect to see Jesus, what does that tell you about the worship place? And I thought about that this week because I know of a number of churches where the people attending on a regular basis would be shocked and surprised if Jesus showed up. Because they have pushed Jesus out a long time ago. And they've gotten rid of the authoritative word of God. And instead they've gone to what their itching ears want to hear. And they twist and contort the scriptures to get them to say whatever they want to affirm their sinful lifestyle, thoughts, attitudes, and behaviors. Jesus is gone. He's not there anymore. And if he showed up, there would be an emotional injective. What are you doing here? Well, that just reminds us that we have to stand guard, even in this congregation. There must be mutual accountability to make sure that we are proclaiming the pure word of Jesus, to make sure we're letting the scripture speak for themselves. And notice what happens when the word of God speaks. Jesus says to the demonic, be quiet. That's not what he said. How many of you have a translation that say be quiet? What? I'm the only one? All right, NIV says be quiet. What else do we got? What else is there? Speak up. Silence. Be silent. I don't know what is wrong with us. We're trying to be too polite. That is not what Jesus said. In the Greek, it's very clear. He literally says, put a muzzle on it. Literally, be muzzled. That's different than be quiet. By the way, for those of you that are fourth and fifth grade teachers, I don't know if you can get away with telling your kids, you know, be muzzled. You could try it and see. Because there's always that, shh, be quiet. Jesus, oh my goodness, I almost said it. Shut up. Does that make sense? That's a little more direct, isn't it? Oh, we would never say that. We're Christians. But Jesus said, put a muzzle on it. And he forbade them to speak. Well, I like the word muzzle. Not only is it biblical, not only is it that's what Jesus said, but Peter tells us later in his letter, 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, Satan is like a roaring lion roaming throughout the earth, seeking whom he may devour. Have you ever shaved an Alaskan husky dog alive? The dog's alive, right? Doesn't count if he's not alive. But I did, and you know what I did first? Guess. I put a muzzle on him. And you know what? I survived quite well, quite nicely. So think of that. Jesus said, put a muzzle on it. It closes the mouth of the enemy, it silences his lies, and it defangs him. And the Bible says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Jesus said, be quiet. Jesus said, be silent. Jesus said, shut up. Jesus said, put a muzzle on it. I have no particular interest in getting involved in a deliverance ministry. There's times where it is of necessity, and I've been involved in Luster in those things. We can talk about that some other time. But understand, it comes down to simply this. At the name of Jesus Christ, the enemy is silenced. We have the victory. In the blood of Jesus Christ, we have been forgiven, redeemed, and set free. I do not believe in having long conversations with people possessed with evil spirits. I don't think that's biblical. I think you stand your ground. I think you present the word of God clearly, accurately, forcefully. I think you speak little and use your authority in Christ. Be quiet. Be muzzled. And then worship the name of Jesus. Quickly, the next D stands for diseases. And here we read that Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. And then we read, when the sun was setting. Do you know why that's important? You know what happens when the sun sets? The Shabbat is over. What do you get to do when Shabbat ends? You get to carry things. And you get to carry people. And so we are told that as soon as the Shabbat ended, immediately people went and gathered their loved ones who had various illnesses and sicknesses and diseases. And they brought them to Jesus and he healed them. I want you to notice, first of all, what happens with Peter's mother-in-law. At first I thought it was funny, but now I'm starting to see the deeper meaning behind it. Jesus healed her, and what did she do? She laid in bed for the next 6 hours with a bell and rang it, having tea and toast brought to her as she recovered from her fever. That's not what happened. Jesus healed her, and immediately she got up and began serving him. And that's one reason why Jesus heals us, that we might begin to serve him. How many times have we found ourselves in a difficult situation and we begin to negotiate with God and we make deals with him and we say, God, if you will just get me out of this pickle, I will. And then you fill in the blank, read my Bible more. I'll go to church this Sunday. I'll do what my mother said and wash behind my ears. We make deals with God, right? What happens when the healing comes? Do we remember? Because God holds us to our oaths. We need to remember those things. But she got up right away to serve. And then secondly, notice this. I think it's important. In fact, I would underline it. In laying his hands on each one. I would underline that. According to the commentaries I read on the times of the period, it was not common for healers to touch their patients. And yet Jesus, you read about it. How many people did he heal by touching them? Almost all of them. In fact, one of the greatest stories is when he's walking through the crowd and a woman reaches down and touches the hem of his garment and he was unaware of it until she did it. And then healing flowed. But Jesus touched. Why is that important? Well, first of all, we all know from experience. I write my mom every night. She texts me, honey, I'm going to bed. Okay, mom, have a good night. And I send her an air hug. Have you ever gotten an air hug? Anybody? Am I the only one that sends out air hugs? You just put a parenthesis with the word hug and then another parenthesis and then you send it. That's an air hug. Somehow she's supposed to feel that and it's supposed to make her warm and fuzzy on the inside. I think my mom would rather I be there and actually give her a hug. Amen. Amen. Okay. Well, that's what the Lord does. And here's my point. He is a physician close at hand, not a physician far away. He enters into our sickness and he heals us of our diseases. He takes our infirmities upon him because he touches us. Thank God to the nearness of God. In fact, one of the disappointments that come with healing, did you hear what I just said? One of the disappointments that come with healing is that oftentimes in the midst of the sickness, we draw near to God and he draws near to us. And it's a very special, solemn, sacred time. And then the healing comes, life gets busy, and we begin to drift away. God didn't move, but we do because we've been healed. And so he's a physician who's near, a God who's near. Let's move on to number four. The letter D stands for detach. Detach. Look at verse 42. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. I found out why this is important. I told you I went out for a walk early this morning. It was barely enough light to see. And I was tempted to stay at home. You want to know why? Two reasons. One time I was walking in the evening and almost stepped on a skunk. That is not fun. The other time, and I'm not making this up, it was twilight, dark, barely could see. And I was in elephant grass. It's out in this valley out there to the east. The grass is as tall as I am. And when I went to put my foot down, the rock moved. It was a porcupine. And I almost stepped on it. Do you know how bad that would have been for me? That would have been a 911 call to somebody to helicopter extract me out of there. Okay, so we read, at daybreak, Jesus exercising wisdom. As soon as he could see, he went out to a solitary place. And Jesus teaches us a lesson that we need to learn. And it is so hard for us to learn. There's hardly anyone in this room that's good at this. If you're good at this, come and talk to me later this week or send me an email and I'll call you. Here's what we're not good at. Taking rest and not feeling guilty about it. Because there's always something we could be doing. In the West, it's a virtue to always be busy. It's a virtue to let other people know how busy you are. Because we value go, go, go. Strive, strive, strive. Achieve, achieve, achieve. You know what I never hear a sermon on? To this day, I have yet to hear a sermon on this topic. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11. I'd be surprised if any of you have this memorized. Paul says, make it your ambition. So you could write this down. Paul says, make this your ambition. Two things. To lead a quiet life and mind your own business. Literally. Look it up. We're not good at that in the West. Lead a quiet life. Who wants to read a book with the title, I Led a Quiet Life and You Can Too? You know, Henry David Thoreau, he wrote a book, Walden Pond, and he talks about how he left society and went to go build a shack and get back to nature. Very few people want to read that story. But I climbed Mount Everest, and you can too. Yeah, we'll buy that book. So Jesus teaches us, if you don't come apart, you might fall apart. So take time to find rest when you need it, and don't feel guilty when you get there. Now, finally, the last one is the letter D, and it stands for determined. Look at verse 42 and 43. They tried to keep him from leaving them. Why? For a lot of reasons. When you're being taught, you're being fed, you're being healed, you're being encouraged. When you're being taught the right way to return to God, You don't want that to go away. But Jesus said, I have to go, for I must preach the good news of the kingdom to the other towns as well. After all, this is the very reason I came. This is why I was sent. And so in closing, let me ask you, what are you determined about? What is taking up your time? What's taking up your life? Where are your goals? What are they all aimed at? What are you determined to accomplish? And let me ask you this. Will God be pleased? When it's all said and done, and you've lived out your life, will God be pleased? What are you determined to do? Back in the early 1900s, there was a man in England named C.T. Studd, a very wealthy individual. He came from a wealthy family. He was one of England's most prominent cricket players. Ladies, for those of you that have a cricket, this is a different kind of cricket. But anyway, he was a Eton College young man who was going to win the world, and he became a Christian. He gave his life to Christ, and he decided to become a missionary. And this guy knew how to do it well. He went to China with Hudson Taylor, then he went to India, then he went to the continent of Africa. And so this is what he says about being determined, and I'll close with these words. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And when I'm dying, how happy I'll be if the lamp of my light has burned out for thee. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the life of Christ. I thank you for the teachings of Christ. I thank you for the ministry of Christ. And I thank you, Lord, that we can become like Christ, to learn your word and to put it into practice. And thank you, Lord Jesus, that you showed us the way to the Father. Thank you, Lord, that you were faithful to go to the villages, to go into the synagogues, to go onto the hilltops, to make sure that your message would be broadcast to the world, that God's grace and God's favor has come. Now is the day of salvation. If you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Repent and turn to him and confess that Jesus is Lord. And thank you, Lord, for your compassion towards us. And thank you for your word that speaks to us with authority and with power. And Heavenly Father, that we can confront the enemy, and with the truth of Scripture, we can say, be muzzled. And we can resist the devil, and he will flee from us. And we thank you, Lord, again, for ministering to us in this congregation through worship, through prayer, through encouragement, through building one another up, through holding each other accountable, with praying for one another, loving each other, and serving each other until you come home again or we go home to be with you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Wilbur?